exciting time with ordination, and may I take the moment to encourage you as well that the Lord has ordained good works for you to walk in. And another thing that I think is distinctive about Calvary Chapel is that we are all called to do the work of the ministry. It's not that the clergy, that the pastorship is called to the work of the ministry, but every single one of us. And it takes the body of Christ to accomplish the work of God. And there's not one member in the body that's more valuable than another. And sometimes in our lives, we may feel like there's a lack of purpose, there's a lack of destiny, but the Lord has placed you right here, right now, for His purposes. And just look for the things that God has called you to do and take great courage and great hope in the fact that He already planned it out before the world began. So if He planned it out before the world began, then He can make it happen in His timing, and He can give you the power to do it. But there's such blessing in walking in obedience to the call that God places on our lives. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for Him to meet us in the Word. Lord, and we do thank You for the encouragement in even seeing what You're doing in Matt and Jeff's life, that it spurs us on, Lord, to walk in the things that we're called to. And Lord, may You show us those things clearly so that we couldn't miss them, so that they would stand out to us. And Lord, tonight we come to You as a hungry people desiring to feed, to eat on Your Word. And we ask that just that would take place, that You would feed each and every one of us, that You would bless us with deeper understanding of who You are. So Lord, thank You so much for this time, and we love You. In Jesus' name, amen. Where did we leave off? We left off with Israel crying out for a king. They had a noble reason to be like everybody else. Not a very good reason. The majority is very rarely right. And we look at the other nations surrounding Israel, and they were pagan nations that didn't know the Lord, but yet they would look to one man, to one individual. And God enjoyed ruling over Israel personally and intimately, walking with them in that relationship. But here's Israel saying, we want to be like the other nations. They have a king. We need to have a king. We talked about how this was no surprise to God, that God knew that they were going to cry out for a king even before He gave them the promised land. Moses speaks to this point in their history. But it does break the heart of God. It wasn't God's desire to give them a king. There's two categories in prayer. The first is, thy will be done. And the other is, my will be done. We need to be careful. We need to be afraid. We need to be scared of crying out to the Lord, asking for our will. Because sometimes the Lord will give us our will. And that's when we can start to reap the consequences of our own decisions. God says, you asked, so here you go. And that's exactly where we see with the nation of Israel. You're learning, I'm learning, we're understanding. The wisest prayer is to leave the decision up to God. God, this is what I desire. This is what I see. But I know that You see what's best. So Lord, I'm asking for Your will. Saul's been anointed as king. And now in chapter 11, we're going to see him face his first challenge. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. Jabesh-Gilead is 25 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, and they're faced with an enemy. When they're faced with this enemy, who do they cry out to? Not to God. They cry out saying, we can work a compromise with Nahash. We can make a covenant. Almost as if God delivering them doesn't even come into their thoughts and into their mind. Verse 2, and Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. You'd have to be blind to accept that covenant, to accept that deal. What kind of offer is that? Sure, we can have an agreement. We can have a covenant. We can have peace with one another, but I'm going to take out your right eye. Why your right eye? Because that would inhibit them from being able to fight in battle, and also it would be a reproach to Israel that they had been defeated by their enemy. Interesting what the elders say in verse 3. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." They're considering as an option, hey, I'd rather only have one eye than be dead. We're going to rally the troops, see if anyone will come to our aid. If no one comes to our aid, then we will come out to you. Why does Nahash even give them this time? I think it points out to the fact that he doubts that Israel's going to come to their aid. He doubts the unity of Israel. Also, he's advertising his victory. Take a week, see who you can muster, and I'm still going to give you an old-fashioned can kicking. And we'll see that he's humbled by the end of this chapter. Verse 4, "So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and the people lifted up their voice and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, 'What troubles the people that they weep?' And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused." Notice the humility in King Saul. He'd been anointed king. He'd been accepted as king, but yet he's still ministering out in a field. And then on top of that, he hears the news second-handed. You would think the king would be the first one to know, but he's not the first one to know. He hears this after the people are already reacting. And yes, Saul did have humble beginnings. And in his humble beginnings, he then turned to pride. And we will see, even before this study tonight, that Saul starts to err in the way of pride. But here he's serving out in the field, hearing the news second-handed. As he hears the news, God's Spirit comes upon him and stirs him to anger, stirs him to take action. Verse 7, "So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen.' And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent." How would you like to be the postal service? How would you like to be the UPS delivery man, FedEx? Here they have this package that's probably not smelling too good. But Saul's trying to set a point. He's saying, if you don't come out and fight, if you're not willing to go to your brother's defense, then this is what's going to happen to all of your oxen. You wouldn't want to lose your oxen, because your oxen was your source of being able to plow your fields. Plowing your fields was then the source of you being able to feed your family. This was not an easy thing, to lose your oxen. It would be the equivalent to losing your tractor. So Saul gets their attention right in the heart of their fields. It's sad to me that it would take this kind of threat to get the nation of Israel to come to their brothers who are in need. They're in the habit of just looking over each other's needs. There's no unity in the country. There's no love for one another. What does it take for us to be concerned with another brother or sister in Christ? Does it take this kind of action? Does it take this kind of bleeding? Does it take this kind of threat before we start to realize that someone around us is in need, to rally behind them and to pray for them? So verse 8, "When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. Good response. 330,000. "And they said to the messengers who came, 'Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.' Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad." Understatement. They just saved their right eye. "Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you.' So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that not two of them were left together." God brings about a great victory through Saul, through this king. Wait a second, Eric. I thought that you said this wasn't God's heart for them to have a king. Why is God working through Saul? Well, a couple of things to note and to understand is sometimes in the work of our flesh, we have a little bit of success. And Saul, at the beginning of his life, he has a little bit of success. We see it working. Sometimes when we don't seek the Lord, when we're not asking for his will, in our flesh, God allows us to have a little bit of success. But then we will see Saul's heart start to come out. And also, we understand that God loves his people, even though they're not making the best decisions. Aren't there times in our lives where we haven't been making the decisions that we should, but yet God still wins victories in our lives? And we step back and we go, how does that work? Well, God's a gracious God. He's a kind God. And he's gracious and kind to Israel, even though they pick this king. Verse 12, then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, Saul shall reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. All of a sudden, Saul's really popular, and whoever was his foe now is deserving to be put to death by the crowd. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Gilgal, the kingdom is confirmed. Already Saul's been anointed as king. He's been accepted as king. Now he's confirmed as king by winning this victory. Saul makes a mature decision. He chooses to not have his enemies killed, even though the crowd, even though the majority is voting for it. He gives mercy. Important that we allow God to take care of our enemies. This was a day where God was bringing about salvation, and Saul says, no, don't go after these men. So now he's been accepted, and now he's been confirmed. He's the king. In chapter 12, we see Samuel now addressing the whole nation of Israel. Now Samuel said to all of Israel, indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you've said to me and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my childhood to this day. Samuel is now old. He sees the end of his life. He takes this opportunity to address the nation of Israel publicly. He's now set up the king before them, and he says, my children are before you. If you remember back in our study a few weeks previous, his sons were not walking with the Lord. And then he says this at the end of verse 2, I've walked before you from my childhood to this day. Samuel's life shows no sign of rebellion. From the time of being a young child, you remember, God allowed him to come to the tabernacle. He was dedicated by his mother, Hannah, and he served the Lord faithfully throughout his whole entire life. Sometimes, as Christian parents, we get this perception that our kids have to rebel in order for them to get it. In order for them to fall in love with the grace of God, they've got to blow it. They've got to sin. They've got to make their life a shipwreck. But Samuel's life speaks something different to us. Samuel doesn't have this time of rebellion, and he loves the Lord all the days of his life. That's my desire as a father, to pray that my children would be able to walk in the ways of the Lord and wouldn't have to rebel. Yes, will some of our children rebel? Yes, but they do not have to rebel in order to follow the Lord. The best scenario is to never have to stray off the path, to stay close to the Lord's heart, to follow through. So don't get this expectation that your kids have to fall in order to fall in love with the Lord. Because Samuel, he never went through that. He didn't fall in order to fall in love with the Lord. He realized that there's just as much grace in his life to keep him from sin than to fall into sin and have to be forgiven. There is possibility for children to grow up and follow the Lord all the days of their life. Verse 3, here am I. Here am I, witnesses against me before the Lord and before his anointed, whose ox I have taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or who have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or for whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. A poll given to an Americans put together in a book called The Day America Told the Truth. Out of the Americans that they polled, 2/3 of them voted yes to one of these, and several voted yes to more than one of these. For $10 million, what would they be willing to do? What's the price upon your life, upon your soul? 25% of Americans polled said they would leave their family. 25% said they would leave their church. Why not? $10 million. 23% said, I will prostitute myself for a week for $10 million. Others, 16%, said they would give up their American citizenship. 10% said they would leave their spouse. 7% said they would withhold testimony of a murderer. And 3% said they would give their child up for adoption. All for $10 million. The Day America Told the Truth is what the book is entitled. What's the price? What's the price put on your soul? Here, we see Samuel saying that he had integrity in ministry. Notice that he is standing before the whole assembly of Israel, the whole entire nation. I've served you since I was a child. And he challenges them and he says, have I taken anything from any of you? Have I cheated you? And remember, this was going on a lot with Eli's sons. This is what he witnessed. This is some of the stuff that even his sons did. The best accountability is to live our lives as an open book. Is there some area of our life that we don't want people to find out, that they would then question our integrity in ministry and serving the Lord? Or like Samuel, can we stand up and say, look into it for yourself. Whom have I cheated? Whom have I bribed? I've had integrity in ministry. And that's our heart, to live our lives as an open book. If there's anything that we're currently doing that we look at and we go, oh, this should be a secret, I don't want anybody to know, then we should change direction. Notice at the end of verse 3, he says, I will restore it to you. Samuel's not even leaving out the possibility that unknowingly he could have accidentally taken something from someone. That can happen. Serving, desiring to bless others, but unaware, making a mistake. Samuel realizes that. He says, if I have by chance wronged any of you, cheated any of you, come tell me and I will restore it to you. And that's humility. Samuel's been walking with the Lord for a long time, and he doesn't leave out the possibility that he may need to make things right with some people when it comes to this area of integrity in ministry. Notice the response of everyone. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is a witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. There wasn't one person, not somebody in the back raising their hand. Well, Samuel, that day that I came to give my lamb to be sacrificed to the Lord, I saw you take it for yourself. Oh, remember that day, Samuel, when you took that belonged to the Lord and you put it in your own pocket? There wasn't one thing. The whole congregation silenced. And because of then Samuel's integrity, I believe he had the platform to speak to them, even in the midst of them making a decision that was against God's heart. How many times will people listen to us when they're in the midst of rebellion, in the midst of saying, I'm going to do what everyone else wants me to do. I'm going to fit in with the crowd. And we say, wait a second, time out here. I believe it was because of Samuel's integrity that he was able to have the platform and speak to them in love and in kindness. There's not enough to be said for these first 5 verses. Integrity, integrity, integrity. To be able to stand uprightly before others and say, have I wronged anyone? Have I taken? Have I robbed? Have I stole? And the response was no. And Samuel speaks to them in verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob had cried out into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. Samuel's point is simple. In his years of service, he had done nothing bad. But then, in God, he had been nothing but good. God had been good all the way. And Samuel says, I want to remind you of your heritage. I want to remind you of the goodness of God. I've done nothing bad, but God has done nothing but good for you. Remember when you were in Egypt, you cried out to God, and then God raised up Moses and Aaron to bring about deliverance. And the emphasis in these next few verses is going to be that they cried out to the Lord. Verse 9. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hands of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of King Moab, and they fought against them, taking us back to the time of Judges. When they rebelled against God, sold into slavery, and then they cry out, verse 10, they cry out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, or Jerubbabel, and Benadad, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. God raises up judges. Jerubbabel is a reference to Gideon. Jephthah, we remember how God used him. He's mainly known for the vow that he kept with his daughter. And then Samuel. But notice they cried out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord. God brought about deliverance. Something changes now in verse 12. And when you saw Nahash, king of the Ammonites, come against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you've desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. Notice a difference? Now when they're faced with a difficulty, Nahash, who do they cry out to? No, God, we're not going to cry out to you anymore. We're going to cry out for a man to save us, for a king to save us, like everyone else around us. This is a sad day in our own personal history, where we've got a track record going on in time of difficulty. We cry out to the Lord. We cry out to the Lord. God, I'm looking to you. I'm not looking to anyone else, but I'm looking to you. God, you're the only one that can save me. Then something happens and we see everyone else around us looking to other places, other people other than Jesus Christ. And we cry out and we say, no, God, no, I'm not looking to you any longer. I'm looking to someone else. And this is a sad day for Israel, where they now are looking to a man to fill the throne of God. And may we be very careful. May we never grow out of crying out to God. May we never think that something else can take the place of simply getting on our face before God and saying, God, I got myself in a fix this time. That's exactly what happened to Israel. Some bad decisions. Yet they cry out to the Lord and God delivers. And God will be faithful every time that we cry out to him. But how it breaks the Lord's heart when we start looking to someone else, something else, to deliver us. Verse 14. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. God still avails himself to this people in the midst of their rebellion. You would think that God would say, well, you don't want me to be your king anymore, so go for it on your own. Have fun with Saul. But what does God say? If you fear me, if you serve me, if you obey my commandments, then I will continue to bless you. But if you rebel, then you will reap consequence. This is the grace of God. Even in the midst of bad decisions, the Lord is saying, I'm still there. In the midst of that bad decision, if you choose to turn back to me, if you choose to follow me and fear me, I will bless you so much. And our tendency is to think, well, I've blown it. I've gone too far. God can't forgive me. God's not going to allow me to be blessed in his path any longer. Not true. The children of Israel, even though they rejected God as their king, God's saying here, I'm still willing to walk with you if you walk in my ways. Verse 16, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Check this out, God says to Israel. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking a king for yourself. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Powerful message. What is God declaring? That he reigns. That he is the God supreme. That he is all powerful. You can choose another God. You can choose another king to serve. But I'm the one that controls the rain and the thunder. Just happened to be wheat harvest. All of their harvest gets ruined in this rain that comes down. What's unusual about this is this was the dry season. They very rarely got rain during this time. And the Lord is showing that they may choose another earthly king, but he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, that he reigns over them. His reign is seen in the physical rain. The people start to freak out in verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Why does God bring a consequence? Because he wants Israel to perceive their wickedness. Why will God bring a consequence in our lives when we choose not to follow him? It's not because there isn't grace. There's not because there isn't an opportunity for us to still walk with the Lord and be blessed. But God wants us to perceive the decision that we've made. And if you're like me, if it's not for the consequence, I never perceive my wickedness. Because I confuse peace with God condoning my actions. So God says, I'm going to get Israel's attention. I'm going to get them where it hurts. I'm going to get their wheat harvest for them to perceive how much they need me. Why do the people ask Samuel to pray? I suggest to you because Samuel was known as a man of prayer. He came into being as a result of prayer. Remember Hannah praying to God? There would have been no Samuel if Hannah wouldn't have been praying. Not only was he a result of prayer, but he resided in the place of prayer from a young child in the tabernacle growing up around the things of God. A few chapters back, he revealed that victory comes through prayer. The nation of Israel associated prayer with Samuel. You maybe have had a few people in your life. When you think about prayer, you think about grandma. You think about your mom. You think about this person as being someone who intercedes on the behalf of others. This was Samuel. They say, pray for us. Verse 20, then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. I find verse 20 to be very practical, and this is why. When we make one bad decision, it can lead to a multitude of other bad decisions very quickly. The avalanche effect. And what's God saying in verse 20? Yes, you've done wickedly. Yes, you've chosen a king, but don't allow that to lead to you turning away from the Lord. But instead, turn to the Lord and follow him with all of your heart. This may be the Lord speaking to you tonight. The Lord speaking to me tonight. We may come in tonight and we're in the midst of a bad decision. We've chosen the wrong king. We've put someone or something in the throne of our lives. But what an opportunity to not continue in that decision, but to follow the Lord. And so many times we want to throw in the towel. As soon as we make one bad decision, that it leads to a multitude of others. And here God says to the nation of Israel, don't allow that to happen, but press in to serving the Lord. What happens if they turn away from the Lord? Verse 21, and do not turn aside, for then you will go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. How true that is. In times in my life when I have not followed the Lord like I should, like I know that I want to, like the way that I know that the Lord desires for me to, I find that things are empty, that they profit nothing, that they can't deliver. but they always look good on the outside. They always look like they're something. They always have this promise of satisfaction. They always have this promise of deliverance. But then when we get into it, we realize it's vanity, vanity, vanity. Remember Solomon? He pursued so many things other than the Lord. And he cried out, vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. Reminds me of cotton candy. Looks so good. You ever been at the fair? Everybody's got some. Got to have some cotton candy. But you're hungry. You want to be nourished. You want to be satisfied. Oh, but the cotton candy smells so good. I'm going to have some. Before long, it profited you nothing. Profited me nothing. I'm still hungry. That's the things of this world. They look good on the outside. They smell sweet, but they can't satisfy. It's a result of turning aside from the Lord. Verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. In the midst of their rebellion is God's promise to never leave them, to never forsake them, for his great name's sake. If God forsook Israel, what hope would there be for us? And God says, even though you're being unfaithful, I will remain faithful. And for my name's sake, I'm going to hang in there with you. What would have all of the other nations thought of God if God forsakes his people? His name is at stake. And God will never allow his name to be compromised. So even though we're unfaithful, even though we're fickle, God doesn't give on us and up on us, and he'll never leave us or forsake us. The blessings of God, the promise of God. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Samuel's shocked. Samuel's chagrined. I can't even believe that you would question if I would continue to pray for you. Samuel says, if I cease to pray for you, then I am sinning against God. Radical concept. If we stop praying for others, regardless if they appreciate us, regardless if they're behind us, regardless if they're following the Lord or not, then we've sinned against the Lord. When I read about Samuel saying, if I cease praying for you, then I've sinned, I have to ask the question, have I even began to pray for others? I picture Samuel as a prayer warrior. I picture Samuel seeing prayer as not as his last resort, but his first option and his privilege before God. And he was burdened for God's people and he prayed for them. And it may be tonight that this passage is an encouragement for us to not only not stop praying, but maybe begin praying in a greater way. Prayer is powerful. There's some things that I want to note about prayer. If you're taking notes, write these things down. Think them through with me. And the first is this. Prayer prevents pride and selfishness. Think about it for just a moment. Prayer prevents pride and selfishness. If we're not praying, we're prideful in the very core of our beings. Because what are we saying? God, I can handle this. God, I can handle raising my kids. God, I can handle my job. God, I can handle my finances. God, I can handle my ministry. And we may never say that out loud to the Lord, but if we're not praying, that's exactly what we're saying to God. I don't need your blessing, God. I read this really good book on child rearing. I read this dynamite formula on ministry. I've got my budget, God. Have you seen my budget? It's impeccable. My finances will work perfectly. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. Let me tell you, I read books on child parenting. I need every little tip that I can possibly get. I do have a budget. We would be lost without it. Sometimes we're lost with it. But my point is this, is even before all of those things, we need to be praying. And in the midst of all those things, we need to be praying, asking the Lord for his help. I'm reminded by this. I'm encouraged by this. And simply taking the time to say, Lord, would you help me in the midst of the things that I'm going through? We're giving God an opportunity to work. But when we leave out prayer, then we're being prideful. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he said, if you run from the Lord in the morning, you'll have a hard time finding him the rest of the day. The day just seems to happen. And if we don't make prayer a priority in the morning, we've been caught up in all of the cares and difficulties of the day. And before long, the whole entire day has passed by before we have cried out to God. So prayer, it prevents pride. Because in the very core, in the very essence, at the very principle, when we're praying, we're looking to God and we're not looking to ourselves. We're not looking to our own resource. But also, prayer, it prevents selfishness. Because prayer is caring for someone else's well-being. And when I'm not praying for others, I'm being selfish. I'm concerned about my own well-being. How do I know if there's humility in my life? How do I know if I'm caring for others? A very practical gauge is, am I praying? If I haven't prayed for a long, long time and pouring my heart out before the Lord, it may be that I'm prideful and that I'm selfish. But also, prayer produces love. Why do you think Jesus asked us to pray for our enemies? He knows. As we pray for our enemies, our heart starts to change. We look at Paul's life. And in Romans, he tells us that he was willing to be accursed. He was willing to go to hell for the Jewish people. And the Jewish people were coming against Paul and were much of his source of persecution. But then Paul says, I'm willing to go to hell for them. I'm willing to be eternally accursed for them. Easy to say, but wow, hard to live out. Would I be willing to go to hell for someone else so that they could go to heaven? How did Paul have that kind of love? I believe he was praying for the Jewish people. Every epistle, almost, that Paul writes, he mentions that he's praying, and he can't lie. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he wasn't saying that to puff himself up. He wasn't saying that to make himself look like the super spiritual apostle, but he was praying for others. He was praying for the Jewish people. Then God filled his heart with love. Are you struggling with love for your spouse? Are you struggling with love for your kids? Are you struggling with love with that coworker? Pray for them. Prayer produces love. Also, prayer is the power of ministry. We cannot serve others without praying for them. Prayer is the means in which God brings change into people's lives. Five college students, Bible college students, came to hear C.H. Spurgeon preach. Came to his tabernacle there, came to the door, were greeted by a man, and the man said, do you want to see the heater of the church? It was a July day. These five Bible college students were thinking, this is ridiculous, but we're going to be polite. Go with this man. Goes underneath the floor of the church where there was another room. 700 people were praying, and this was shortly before the service, in the broiler room. And then the man says, this is the heater of the church, to these five Bible college students. He then closed the door and introduced himself as Charles Haddon Spurgeon. They were talking with C.H. Spurgeon the whole time. A lot of people look at his ministry and go, wow, the Lord did so many things. But what people don't realize is that there were people committed to praying. And heaven is going to reveal those individuals that said, I'm going to pray for others. Can I encourage you and thank you, if you are praying for Rocky Mountain Calvary, keep it up. Pray for this church, that the Lord would continue to use this church in this community. That our time in the Word would be a time where people are fed. That our time in the foyer would be a time of fellowship. That the Lord would use this church for His glory. That we couldn't come in without being in the Lord's presence, encouraged and convicted by who the Lord is. Prayer, it's so powerful. It's the power of ministry. Acts chapter 6, the apostles were confronted with a problem, a difficulty. There were widows that weren't getting waited on. So then the apostles said this, we need to commit ourselves to prayer and the Word, the ministry of prayer and the Word. Not saying we're not willing to wait on the tables, but God has focused us on this, to prayer and the Word. But notice the order. The order first was prayer and the Word. And that's true ministry. True ministry is taking the time to pray for others, not just simply sharing the word. And we know sharing the word is so powerful and so important, but it's coupled with prayer. Prayer is a powerful ministry. So many times we want to see change, but it's important that we simply pray and asking the Lord to work. Amazing, it doesn't take much prayer, because if it was dependent upon our prayer, nothing would happen. The Lord is so faithful, even in our unfaithfulness. But there's something glorious, there's something powerful in prayer, and this is what Samuel says. It would be a sin for me to cease praying for you. Be encouraged. Maybe you're here tonight and you've been praying for someone for 10 years, 15 years, 50 years. Praying that the Lord would bring them to salvation. Praying that the Lord would work in this area of their life. Don't give up. Israel is not where they should be. They're rebelling against God. But Samuel says, don't even think about it. There's no way that I would waver in praying for you. And maybe verse 23 is an encouragement to not stop praying. But maybe it's an encouragement for us to begin praying in a greater way. The power of prayer. Verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Opportunity, a crossroads. Once again, you can serve the Lord, or you can go against God's heart, and you will reap the consequences of your decision. We will see their bad decisions and the consequences of following in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Let's look at chapter 13. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all of Israel heard it, said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were gathered together to Saul at Gilgal. First introduction to Jonathan, Saul's son. Jonathan has 1,000 soldiers. Saul has 2,000 soldiers. Jonathan attacks the Philistines. Saul gets wind of it. He blows the trumpet. Then who gets the credit for it? Saul. All of Israel said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines. But it was actually Jonathan. And here we see Saul's heart start to change. He's taking credit for what someone else did. Someone else was fighting the battle, but Saul, in all of his height, him being so handsome, he gets the trumpet and goes, "Doo-doo-doo, look at me, I just attacked this garrison." Everyone says, "Look, Saul has attacked the Philistines," and Saul's not saying, "Well, actually, it was Jonathan." No, he's saying, "It's me, it's about me, it's about me. I want to be recognized." And this is the introduction to Saul's pride, where he doesn't want to see God using someone else. He wants all of the attention to come back to him. So verse 5, the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And the people as the sand, which is on the seashore in multitude, and the camp, and they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Haven. Huge multitude, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, a multitude that can't be numbered. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. Every possible place that you can imagine, they're running for the hills with the tail between their legs. Verse 7, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me," and he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Samuel went out to meet him, that he may greet him. Tragic mistake by Saul. He's feeling the pressure. This huge multitude is gathered against him. The foot soldiers can't even be counted. Their comparison is the sand of the sea. Samuel says, go to Gilgal, wait 7 days. Going back a couple chapters, this was what Saul was to do, waiting for Samuel to come and accept him as king. He was already anointed as king, but then to be accepted as king. He waited, and Samuel showed up on time. This time, Samuel doesn't show up on time. So Saul says, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. The people are scattering. They're running away. I have to have a way of gathering the people, so I'm going to make a burnt offering to the Lord. This was the job of a priest, not the job of a king. And Saul crossed the line here, trying to be both king and priest. The only one to do that was Jesus Christ. Jesus was the King of Kings, and he's also the high priest that presents salvation to us. How difficult it is sometimes to wait on the Lord's timing. God says, wait, wait, wait. No, it needs to happen right now. God, can't you see everyone scattering? At this point, Saul is no longer making a burnt offering. This has nothing to do with God and has everything to do with Saul trying to hold things together. If anything, may we stamp these verses on our hearts. When we think we have to take matters into our own hands, it's a good time to wait. Good time to allow the Lord to do what he wants to do, because his timing is not always our timing. As soon as he makes the burnt offering, guess who shows up? Samuel. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come in within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. Then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Wow, Saul sure had a way of making that sound spiritual, didn't he? A great excuse. We see nothing in what he said of owning up to his sin. I've blown it. I've rebelled against God. I know that I shouldn't have done this. My heart is broken. But instead, he tries to cover it up in Christianese. And we can be so good at that as well. We're busted before God. Samuel so shows up in our lives. Why did you do this? Oh, I felt compelled. I needed to seek the Lord before I went out into battle. Yeah, you needed to seek the Lord, but you didn't need to rebel against him. You didn't need to go and make this burnt offering. Much maturity in simply owning up to sin. And we're busted by God is to say, I've fallen before the Lord. I've sinned. And we'll see that in the life of David. Verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Then Samuel rose and went from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. A transfer of the kingdom. This is a big deal in the heart of God, where God now says, I'm going to look for someone who's after my own heart. And we know this to be David. Why is this such a big deal? Because ultimately, it would be the lineage of the Savior, of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would no longer be Saul, but would be passed over to David. Huge consequences for this compromise. Verse 16, Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people present with him remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. The raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. The other company turned to the road to Beth Horon. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Jonathan and Saul are still split up. Now the Philistines have split up into three companies. The next few verses will set the stage for next week's study. Now there was no blacksmith to be found through all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pin for the plowshares and the mattocks and the forks and the axes to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. No blacksmith. No blacksmith results in no swords or spears. The only people that had a sword and a spear are Jonathan and Saul. And even for them to be able to sharpen their farming tools, they had to go down and pay for it with the Philistines. You get the picture. A huge army of Philistines with chariots, which is the equivalent to our tanks. They've got the swords, they've got the spears. All Israel has is a few farming tools and two swords. But what Israel has forgotten, and what I believe Saul has forgotten, is who is in their camp: the living God. But one man remembers, Jonathan, and that sets the stage for next week's study. So you'll just have to come back next week for more. Let's stand and pray. Let's pray together. God, as we have read your word, we ask that you would make application through the power of your Spirit. Lord, that we could learn from the experience of Saul. God, that you would show us what it means to walk humbly with our God. And Father, that we could do justly, like Samuel, that we could live our lives in a way that it would be an open book to others, that there would be no question of integrity. And Lord, as we have heard from Samuel, the exhortation that he gives, that it would be sin to cease to pray, Lord, may those words spur us on tonight. And may you take us deeper in our prayer life. And God, we admit that it's difficult to pray. It seems like we can do so many other things, but then when it comes to prayer, it's so easy to get distracted. And Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you just cause us to fall more in love with you where we find ourselves praying? And Lord, forgive us of our pride and forgive us of our selfishness. And tonight, even as we end this service, we just would ask for your blessing. Ask for your guidance. Ask for your wisdom in the different areas of our lives. Lord, for those that are married, we ask for your blessing and your leading in our marriages. With our children, Lord, we ask that you would show us what to do with our kids. In our area of finances, Lord, we look to you. Lord, in ministry, we ask for your heart, what you would desire for us to do. Lord, we come to you. And Lord, we also just want to pray for those that are hurting, maybe those that are going through a difficult time. Lord, thanks so much for this church. Pray you would bless your people tonight, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Communion tables open and available if you